One of the most difficult commands in all of the Bible is love your enemies. No less than the famous philosopher Immanuel Kant dismissed those words as absurd. In the 19th century, the Prime Minister of Spain was on his deathbed when a priest came to him and said, quote, "Does your excellency forgive all your enemies?" And he replied, "I do not have to forgive all of my enemies, for I have shot them all." That comes closer to the way we feel, doesn't it? Jesus comes along and says, love your enemies when we feel like killing them. So how exactly do you do that? How do you love your enemies? Well, I want us to look at the passage where Jesus said, love your enemies, because in it, he tells us not only what to do, but how to do it. So with that in mind, will you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 43. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." What a mouthful. This passage has been called the central and most famous section in all of the Sermon on the Mount. Another said, there's no passage in the New Testament that contains such a consecrated expression of the Christian ethic of personal relationships as this one. It is describes, and I quote, essential Christianity, end of quote. I think we all recognize that this is one of the high points spiritually in all of the Scriptures. Other passages are Pike's Peaks. This is the Mount Everest of the Bible, that you are to love your enemies. The great question is, how do you do that? So here's what I propose to do. I'd like for us to, first of all, just look at the command, love your enemies. And then I'd like for us to look at how Jesus clarifies that command. As a matter of fact, throughout this passage in the Sermon on the Mount, that is precisely what he does over and over again. He begins each section in the latter part of chapter 5 with the little phrase, "You have heard that it is said, but I say unto you." And what he's doing is he's contrasting not what the Old Testament says, but what the Pharisees said about what the Old Testament said. So he is clarifying what real righteousness really is. And then, after we look at his clarification, we'll draw some conclusions. So let's begin by looking at the command. He says in verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, as I've pointed out again and again, as we've gone through Matthew chapter 5, he doesn't say you've seen that it was written. He says you have heard that it was said. So he's not talking about the law of Moses. He's talking about what the Pharisees said about the law of Moses. And you can gain that from verse 20, where he says, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall nowise enter into the kingdom of heaven." So, let's look at this command, and let's begin by saying what the Old Testament wrote. The Old Testament does record the first part of verse 43. As a matter of fact, it's in Leviticus 19:18. And rather than having you turn and look at that passage, let me just quote it. Leviticus 19:18 says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So, the Old Testament said that you were to love your neighbor. Now, the latter part of the verse that says, "and hate your enemies," is nowhere in the Old Testament. So let's just clarify that the Old Testament said you should love your neighbor, which assumes that you perhaps love your enemy. But Jesus clarified that in this passage. So let's look at what the Pharisees did with this commandment. They are the ones that added, "and hate your neighbor." In other words, they went way beyond what Leviticus 19:18 says. They went beyond the law of Moses. And they concluded, yeah, you should love your neighbor, but you could hate your enemy. How did they do that? Well, as one commentator says, they invented it. They didn't get it out of the Old Testament. They just got it out of thin air. One suggested that they got it out of Leviticus 19:18 by focusing on a phrase and twisting it slightly. Let me quote Leviticus 19:18 again. "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people." In other words, technically, Leviticus 19:18 says that you should not bear a grudge against any fellow Israelite, the children of your people. And then the latter part of the verse says, "you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So what apparently the Pharisees did is they focused on the children of your people and said, "oh, then all I have to do is love the Israelites, which means I can hate everybody else." Is that clever or what? That's twisting the scriptures. That's what that is. So the question comes down to, well, who is your neighbor? Another preacher more eloquent than I said it like this. Who is your neighbor? In order to see who they were not bound to love, they played with the little phrase, "who is your neighbor?" They started with the fact that the word neighbor means near. It's somebody that's near to you. Then they asked the question, and here's what the preacher said, "how near is near?" Next door, across the street, across town, across the country, across the ocean, where do you draw the line? They then decided that the answer was that a neighbor was someone close, and they reasoned that people who were not near were not neighbors but enemies, and you were free to hate them. In the words of this preacher, they divided the crowd and almost dignified hate. So the command is you're to love your neighbor. And the Pharisees concocted the idea that you could then hate your enemy. Now, this is what Jesus intends to clarify. He says, you've heard that it was said you can love your enemy and love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, Now let's look at verse 44. I say to you, love your enemy. Now, exactly what does that mean? Well, the first thing we need to do is focus on the word love. Now, I'm sure this is not new to most of you sitting here, but it bears some review. There are four Greek words for love. The first is storge. That word means the love of family. It's the love you have for your mother. And all mothers said, amen. It's family affection. That's what it is. The second is eros, and it is passion. And one statement I read recently said, it always involves a sexual relationship between a man and a woman. Phileo is the warm, tender affection between two close friends. And the fourth word, as you know, is agape. One authority says agape is unconquerable, invincible goodwill. I love that. Agape is a choice. It is I choose to do what is best for you. Now, write that down someplace. Agape is not an emotion. It's not a feeling. It's not even, I like you. I may not like you. But that's immaterial. I am making a choice to do what is best for you. I am seeking your highest good. Now let me take it to a little bit of an extreme to make the point. That may include me choosing to have you punished if that's what's best for you. Can't do it out of revenge or to get even, but if you suffering the consequences of your action and me being involved in saying, yes, you have to do that, is the best thing for you. If that, in my opinion, would make you a better person, if that's what the law declares, then that's the loving thing to do. But it's a choice. It has absolutely nothing to do with feeling or whether or not I like you. It's what I choose to do. Now, that is very helpful to me, which allows for the fact that you may have some feelings. And you're allowed. But when you go to make choices, you're not governed by your feelings, but by what the Word of God says. And that, by the way, determines the kind of person you are. Are you going to follow your impulses or the instruction of the Word of God? Now, I think this is super critical. Let me make a statement. This is very important. People who exercise agape love do not allow insult or injury, resentment or bitterness to prevent them from seeking the other person's highest good. I'm wording that very carefully. I'm going to read it again. I wrote it down. After studying these words and looking at this in this passage, this is what I concluded. The people who exercise agape love do not allow insult or injury, resentment or bitterness to prevent them from seeking the other person's highest good. One of the laws of learning is that repetition is a law of learning, right? I'm known for repeating myself anyway, so Can I repeat that one more time? What I wish I could do is zip open the top of your head and pour this in and zip it back up. That's what I wish I could do. I'm going to repeat it one more time. The people who exercise agape love do not allow insult or injury, resentment or bitterness to prevent them from seeking the other person's highest good. Now that says it all. That's the clarification. All right. And how do I do that? How do you make that choice? Exactly what is involved? What are the particulars? What does it look like? I'll keep reading. Verse 44. He says, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those that curse you, do good to those that hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Would you please note there's three things you can do? Yeah. All right. Jesus gives you three specific things you can do. This is his clarification. These are the little things you can do to love your enemies. Number one, you bless them. Don't curse them, bless them. Peter picks this up. He heard this sermon originally. Don't render a curse, but a blessing. Paul picks it up, Romans chapter 12. This is the ultimate. When you are cursed, if you're a loving person, you bless. Robert E. Lee was known for his commitment spiritually. One day he spoke in very complimentary terms about a fellow officer. And one of his aides said, General, do you not know that the man you spoke so highly of is one of your worst enemies and that he misses no opportunity to slander you? Yes, said Robert E. Lee. But I was asked for my opinion of him, not of his opinion of me. So it doesn't matter what he thinks. Doesn't matter what he said. God told me to bless. So I can speak well of, which is sort of the nuance in the word bless. Second thing you can do. You can do good to those who hate you. Notice, they hate you. They may do damage to you. And so what do? You speak a blessing and you do good. You do good. You speak well of them and you do good. Proverbs 25:21 says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. And that's the verse Paul picks up in Romans chapter 12 and says the same thing. You just do something good. So when I say that agape love is doing what is best for the other person, here are the specifics. If that person has a need that you can meet, meet it. Paul goes one step further than this and says, and by so doing, you're pouring coals of fire on his head. That's another problem. But here's what Jesus tells us to do and how we are to do it. We're to love our enemies by speaking a blessing and by doing something good for them. Now, here's something you can do. Third, verse 44, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. The Greek word translated spitefully use means to threaten, revile, or abuse. It always refers, by the way, to speech. So this is someone who is abusing you verbally, not physically. So, and then persecuting may involve something they do to you. So whether or not it is hostile speech or hostile action, spitefully use, persecute. What you are to do is pray for that person. If they don't know the Lord, ask the Lord to save them. How would that change an enemy into a friend? And if they are a believer, why don't you take the prayers in Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, Ephesians 3, Philippians 1. Just read what Paul said he prayed for people and pray that for your enemies if they're believers. And what that amounts to is that they would have insight into the Word of God, that they would allow the Spirit of God to give them understanding of the Word and will of God, and that they would have the grace to do it. That sums it all up. Philippians 1 says, and that they love one another. So pray for them. I once heard of a man who kept a small black book in which he placed all the names of those who had wronged him so that he would remember to pray for them. Have a prayer list? Have a list of all the people that have ever wronged you? And are they one and the same? I think we keep mental lists of all those people that have hurt us in some way. Maybe the way to get rid of that mental list and those negative attitudes that come from dwelling on it is to transpose those names to a written list and then pray for those people. That's the way to love your enemies. Now, in this passage, Jesus gives us two reasons. We're still dealing with the clarification. He gives you two reasons why you should do this. Look at verse 45. That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to shine on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Now the argument here is that God benefits everybody. Sinners and saints, believers and blasphemers. He just blesses everybody. He does not provide sunlight and rain based on the merits of people, but only on a desire to do what's best for their welfare. Even though they've broken his law and broken his heart, God blesses everybody. That's the point. So you should do the same thing. Now here's the reason you should do the same thing. That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. Boy, that sounds strange, doesn't it? Is that saying that you've got to love your enemies in order to be a child of God? And the answer is no. How do we know that? Well, we know it for a couple of reasons. Number one, John 1:12 says, but as many as receive him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. That verse is very clear. John 1:12, the way to become a child of God is to believe. Matter of fact, people get hung up on the word receive in that verse, like it's praying a prayer to ask Jesus to come in. That is not what that verse is saying. The prior verse, verse 11, says, he came into his own, and his own received him not. He came to the Jewish people, and they did not welcome him. That's verse 11. But as many as welcome him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. The even them that believe on his name is explaining the receive. How do you become a child of God? By trusting Jesus Christ for the gift of eternal life. Right? So this verse is not saying you got to do this to be a child of God. If it were, salvation is by works, and it's not. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, it is not of works, lest any man should boast. If this verse is saying you've got to love your enemies to go to heaven, then you go to heaven by love, not by faith. That's not right. Salvation is by faith. The Bible makes that explicitly clear. A whole book in the Bible is written to clarify that. It's called the Gospel of John, where the word believe occurs 99 times. Well, then what does this verse mean? Look at the verse. It plainly says that you may be the sons of your Father. The verse acknowledges that God's already your Father. Do you see that? Well, how do you become the son of your Father? If you're already the Son, how do you become the Son? Well, obviously, this is not saying that you have to do this in order to become His Son, but in order to become like His Son. So, to clarify and sum it up, you become a child of God by faith, and you become like your Father by imitating Him. He blesses everybody, sinners and saints, believers and blasphemers. He lets the sun and the rain come upon all to bless them. And so if you love your enemies, you are being like your Father in that you are blessing everybody. Somebody has said it is the birthright of God's children to be peacemakers. They show their parentage by their moral resemblance of God who is love. You do not love your enemies in order to become a child of God, but because you are a child of God. That was real interesting. One authority points out that Hebrew is not very rich in adjectives. That's true. They will repeat the noun to make it an adjective. Holy, 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 or in Hebrew, they don't have a lot of adjectives. Then he goes on to say, that language often uses the expression the son of with an abstract noun in place of an adjective. In Hebrew, a son of peace is a peaceful man. So, a son of God is a godlike man. In other words, you go around blessing people, you're a chip off the old block. That's what it's saying. You're like your Father in heaven. So, the first reason you should go around blessing people, loving your enemies by blessing them, doing good, and praying for them, all the same thing, loving them, is because that makes you like God. There's a second reason. Look at verse 46. For if you love those that love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Now, what's he saying? He's saying, look, if you go around and love the brethren, remember that thing, your the children of your people, I just love my people? You know? He said, what kind of reward do you get for that? And he takes the most despised people in that society, the tax collector. Times have not changed. And he says, why tax collectors do that? They love their family. And then he says, if you greet the brethren only, meaning I only love the brethren and not the enemy, why the tax collectors do that? They go around and say, shalom. By the way, the greeting was shalom. That's more than hello. The Hebrew word shalom meant, I wish you to be complete, sound, well, healthy, prosperous, tranquil, and content. I wish blessing on you. It'd be like us saying, have a good day. May you have a good day. I am blessing you. I wish upon you a blessing, that you have a good day. I wish the best for you. Now, by using the tax collector, that isn't quite as strong as we can make it today. It was then that day, but today we might say something like, so you love your family. Bully for you. The mafia loves the family. So what reward do you have because you've loved your family? None. What's the point then? You ought to love your enemies because God will reward you for that. Matter of fact, earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 12, he says, great is your reward in heaven if you do that. Augustine said, to love those who love you is human. To hate those who love you is demonic. And to love those who hate you is divine. Did you get that? To love those who love you is human. That's what he's saying. Everybody does that. Tax collectors do that. The mafia does that. That's just human. Now, if you take it to the other extreme and you hate those who love you, that's demonic. But if you love those who hate you, you flip it, then that is divine. To return evil for good is devilish, someone has said. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine. And God rewards that. So, here's the sum. He is simply saying, love your enemies because you then are like God and God rewards you for that. Did you get it? Powerful motivation for loving. One other little point, it's very brief. It's the conclusion that Jesus draws. Look at verse 48. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You are to be perfect. I wish I had a dollar for every time somebody said to me, well, I'm not perfect. And I want to bang them in the head with the Bible and said, well, God said you ought to be perfect. I'm amazed at how often we use, well, that's just me. That's just my personality. So I've said to a few people in my life, so what's so sacred about your personality? God said, be like him, not like you. I need to stop before I get carried away. The Greek word that's translated perfect means having reached its end, complete, and you know the word, mature. This particular Greek word was used of a thing that was perfect when it had reached the end for which it was made. That's the idea. The word was used of a student who had reached a mature knowledge of the subject as compared to a beginner, and of a person who was full grown instead of someone who was half grown. So we are to be perfect. You might water it down a little by saying mature, but that really isn't getting you off the hook. In the context, I would have to say, this is being mature in love. Because the point of the passage is, verse 43, love your enemies. So when he gets to the end, it says, therefore, be perfect. It's being perfect in love. Be perfectly loving. If you want to know, from a biblical point of view, what a loving person is like, it's a mature person. If you want to know, from a biblical point of view, what a mature person is like, it's a loving person. It is a person who loves their enemies, blesses them, does good to them, and prays for them. That's the ultimate, folks. We're now at the top of Mount Everest. It doesn't get any higher or better than that. Notice the model. The model is God, not you. The model is God, not some other person. By the way, the one thing I hear constantly is people saying, well, I got to be me. And the next thing I hear is they're comparing themselves with somebody else. The Bible flat out says, don't do that. Matter of fact, my wife and I were talking about this recently. I forgot where we got it. I don't know if she said it or heard somebody say it. But the idea was this. If you start comparing yourself with somebody else, you know what the next step is? Competition. Think about it. You start comparing yourself with the Joneses, and then you got to compete to keep up with them, right? And the Joneses in the congregation objected to that. If you try to keep up with the Smiths, and we have some of those too. Let me find another name. The point is, you should compare yourself to God. God, not the judge, but in this passage, God the Father. Oh, you're catching on. The God who blesses, not curses. The God who blesses, not judges. You are to compare yourself to him. He is the model. Abraham Lincoln said the best way to destroy an enemy is to make him a friend. And Jesus is saying the best way to be like God is to love somebody. All right, we got it? Is this not just the ultimate? I really believe it is. I believe we could learn to do this. We'd be perfect. Like God's perfect. We'd be mature and not childish. We'd be mature and not petty. Constantly getting our feelings hurt. Constantly being insulted. All right. Let me summarize the whole thing and tell you a story. Jesus is saying in this passage, don't hate your enemies. Love them by choosing to do what is best for them, because that's how you become godlike, and that's the basis on which God rewards you. That's the sum of it all. Alfred Lord Tennyson wrote about Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, and he said of him, to do him a wrong was like begetting a kindness from him. His heart was so rich that if you sowed therein the seed of hate, they blossomed love. Let me tell you a story. You have to think about this, but this says it all. Once upon a time, there were two brothers who lived on adjoining farms next to each other. But they fell into a conflict. It was the first serious rift they'd had in 40 years of farming side by side. They shared machinery. They traded labor and goods. They did everything for each other. Then all that cooperation fell apart. It began with a small misunderstanding, and it grew into a major difference. And finally, it exploded into an exchange of bitter words that were followed by weeks of silence. One morning, there was a knock at John's door. He opened it to find a man that looked like a carpenter and had a carpenter's toolbox. The stranger said, I'm looking for a few days of work. Perhaps you have some small jobs here and there. Could I be of service? Could I help? John, the older brother, said, yeah, I have a job for you. Look across the creek at that farm over there. That's my neighbor. In fact, it's my younger brother. Last week, there was a meadow between us, and he took his bulldozer, and he made a levee, and now there's a creek between us. Well, he may have done it to spite me, but I'll do him one better. See that pile of timber over by the barn? I want you to build a fence 8 feet high, so that I won't have to look at him anymore. That'll cool him down. The carpenter said, I think I understand the situation. Show me the nails and the post hole digger, and I'll be able to do the job for you. The older brother had to go into town for supplies, so he helped the carpenter get the materials ready, and then he took off for the day. About sunset, when the farmer returned, the carpenter had just finished his job. John's eyes were wide open. His jaw dropped. There was no fence there at all. The carpenter built the bridge. A bridge stretching from one side of the creek to the other. A fine piece of work, handrails and all. And the neighbor, his younger brother, was coming across the bridge with outstretched arms. "You're quite a fellow to build that bridge after all I've said and done." The two brothers stood for a moment. Then they met, taking each other's hand. They turned to see the carpenter hoist his toolbox on his shoulder and start down the road. "No, wait, stay a few days. I have lots of projects for you," said the older brother. "I'd love to stay on," said the carpenter, "but I have more bridges to build." Father, help us to build bridges and not walls. In Jesus' name, amen.